these wonderful compliments. I think, oh my goodness, how I'm going to live up to that. So it does make me nervous. And welcome to everyone here this evening. Just to make a brief announcement, the sausage rolls didn't heat in time, but they'll be available at the end. So the in-flight service is afterwards. So you've located your seat. You're strapped in for your transatlantic flight. It's about to take off. And the plane is filled with passengers from every conceivable background and nationality. You're all bound for the same holiday destination. I was going to say hospital destination. It is COVID. You're excited. You've read up on the place where you're all going. You've seen the brochures, the wonderful beaches, the glorious scenery, and you can't wait for the plane to take off. It's a lovely day outside. The sun is shining. The birds are singing. You can't hear them because of the double glazed windows and the roar of the engine as it starts up. Then suddenly, the captain steps out of his little room up the front and he introduces himself to you. He's a real cheery fellow. And he says, although he's never met you before, he's heard so much about you and the reputation that you have as good fellow travellers. And he's hoping to get to know you all and for you to get to know him, as it were, that you'll be mutually encouraged by each other on this journey. Captain encouraged by passengers, passengers encouraged by the captain. And then you realise that this is going to be a real touchy-feely flight. He finishes, turns, goes back to the front of the plane. And meanwhile, you've been picking out a couple of movies that you are going to watch in flight on this long journey. When suddenly the air hostess steps forward and she's going to make her announcements. And unlike the cheery, warm captain, she looks rather sheepish and worried. First, she tells everyone that we're about to fly into some really turbulent weather and all passengers and crew must remain seated for the flight with seatbelts firmly fastened. It's going to be a long, rough ride. And then she says that regretfully she must inform you all that there's a glitch in the in-flight entertainment system. And sadly, there's only one movie to be viewed. And it's not even in colour, apparently. She does say that for all that, the storyline is current and everyone here will be able to engage with it. There's something for everyone there. In fact, the stewardess is so taken up with this film that she says it should be compulsive viewing. And then she says it's called Utterly Lost. Your heart sinks within you. How much worse could things get? Despair upon despair. However, curiosity gets the better of you. And so you take hold of a pair of headsets, you don them on your head, and you sit back and you tune in to this black and white, highly recommended film, because you know that when you land, when those wheels touch down, what awaits you will make up for this flight from hell. And the film, Utterly Lost, well, it was right up until the very end. It was troubling. It was alarming, frightening, really. And as the plane safely lands, both the film and the journey come to an end on a wonderful finishing note. And in some ways, you can actually see how the conclusion of the story, the rescue that comes at the end, is all the more wonderful because of the intense, well-founded despair that was there all the way through. Your friend meets you at the airport and he asks you about your flight. And strangely enough, all that you can find yourself wanting to relay to him is the film, for it's left you with what you describe as being a much-needed unsettledness, and then you begin to tell him. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. There are 64 verses ahead of us this evening. And all that I want to do and all that we have time to do is to look at the big overall picture that is here. In 52 of those 64 verses, from verse 18 of chapter 1 through to verse 20 of chapter 3, Paul does just one main thing. And it is to show, it's to demonstrate that God's righteousness, that is God doing what is right, demands God's settled anger against sin to be revealed. And moreover, these 52 verses show us beyond a shadow of a doubt that this anger, this wrath of God, is against the godlessness and the wickedness of every person upon the planet. Whatever our political or religious persuasions be, wherever we live, at whatever time we live. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of people. And then Paul fleshes that out. He explains that. He substantiates it. And this is how he does it. Firstly, how he doesn't do it. Paul doesn't do it by holding up the Ten Commandments to us and saying, you failed here, you failed there, you failed here. He doesn't do that because the fact of the matter is that half the world don't know the Ten Commandments. They're unknown to them. And so Paul takes a different approach. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. And I think that this is the central principle upon which Paul builds his case, as it were. He says in verse 6 of chapter 2 that God will repay each person in accordance with what they have done. That's the principle. That's the basis to which Paul will refer. But he doesn't do that by the law itself. Now, note how Paul goes about this. He looks at the whole of humanity and he considers absolutely everyone under what some see as one or two or three categories. Some commentators see two here. They see those who are irreligious, those who have no religious connection at all, and those who are religious. If you were to use the terms Gentile for irreligious, the Jew for the religious. And then there are others like John Stott who see three categories here. And I've chosen to go with the three because I think it makes a little more sense. So firstly, the first category is the Gentile or the pagan, the person, as it were, who's at the opposite end of the spectrum to the religious person, the Jew. And then there's the moralist. And the moralist can be either a religious moralist or an irreligious moralist. And then thirdly and finally, there is the Jew, the religious person. And so Paul begins, and I'll put the three categories up here in which they can basically be seen and followed. Paul begins by turning his attention to all those of the human race that some might call pagan, all those who supposedly have no religion, the irreligious of the world. If you were a Jew looking at this group, you would very quickly say that they are Gentiles. And Paul addresses these, as we see there, from verse 18 of chapter 1 through to the end of the chapter at verse 32. And then next, Paul has words to say to a second group, the moralists. Again, they can either be religiously moralists or they can be irreligiously moralists. But either way, these people are judgmental. They're very quick at looking at others and pointing out what's wrong with them. They've set up some sort of standards by which they evaluate others. And Paul has some very firm words to say to them. We get a bit of an idea of this. You'll see there in verse 1 of chapter 2, where Paul says of such people, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are. When you judge others, for in passing judgment on them, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, are doing the very same things." He doesn't say you might possibly. He says you are doing the very same things. That's in chapter 2 from verse 1 to verse 16. And then thirdly, there are those who, unlike the first group, unlike the Gentiles, this group is religious. And in this immediate context, they're Jews, and they appear to be most proud of it. After all, they're God's chosen people, are they not? And so what could Paul possibly say about them that warrants God's wrath being displayed against them? Paul's strong words to this third category begin at chapter 2 at verse 17 and go through to verse 8 of chapter 3. It's the longest category, really. And this section opens at verse 17 with Paul saying, "Now you call yourself a Jew, you rely on the law, you boast of your relationship with God, you know his will, you approve what is excellent," and so on. That's your religious Jew. So here we have the human race in Paul's three categories. Three categories of human response to God. Human response towards God, each of which Paul is saying calls for God's wrath to be righteously expressed towards them. And having fleshed that out, having explained it in those 52 verses, Paul at chapter 9, verse 9 of chapter 3, we read, he sums this up. He says, "What shall we conclude then? What can we make of this? We put it all together. What's the summation of it? How do we wrap it up, as it were?" Now, let's just go back and consider each of these three categories. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. Now, Paul makes a distinction there between godlessness and wickedness. Godlessness is our failure in relationship to God himself. It's the vertical aspect of our sin, what we do. For example, the first commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." We don't do that. That's an aspect of our godlessness. And then our wickedness is what happens in our vertical relationships, what we do, how we treat one another, and so on. And Paul says, such people suppress the truth by their wickedness. They hold the truth down by their wickedness. Since what may be made known about God is plain to them. Now, what Paul's doing here, he's answering the question that's often asked, what about people who do not know about God? Paul's answering that here. And Paul says, these people who supposedly say they know nothing about God are without excuse. So what's Paul's grounds for being able to say that? He can say that because they do know that God exists. Look at what Paul says here. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen." They are visible, being understood from what is being made, so, says Paul, people are without excuse. If you can quickly find it, keep your thumb in Romans, if you turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, it's worth looking at. And here the psalmist in Psalm 19, under God's inspiration, conveys this truth in the same way. He says there, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night They reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they have no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. That is why Paul can say that that there's no excuse for anyone. And what happens is that voice is heard, but as Paul says, we suppress it. The fact of the matter is, even if we had no knowledge of God other than what the heavens are telling, if we responded to God and we sought God, Scripture makes it plain. Paul says this, I think, when he talks to the Athenians, that if we seek for God, we will find him. There is no excuse. But the problem is we suppress that truth. We've got, if you look across also, to look at chapter 2, verse 14. Now here Paul's sort of getting a little bit ahead of himself. He's getting into the Jews because he talks there about the law. Remember, it's the Jews who have the law. He says, indeed, when Gentiles, verse 14 of chapter 2, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, when they happen to do by nature what the law requires, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law, even though they don't have the commandments. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, and their conscience also bearing witness to that, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times excusing them. In other words, every one of us in our heart has an intrinsic knowledge of what is right or wrong. And you don't need the commandments for that. And Paul is saying to the Jew who thinks he's got it all together because he's one of God's chosen people, he's saying to the Jew, now listen here. If one of these Gentiles, in actual fact, if they were to do, and when they do what the law requires, even though they don't have the law, he says, in actual fact, they'll condemn you for your failure. But the point Paul is making here is that the law is there, and we have the ability to respond to that as we ought to respond. That's the point Paul's making. Paul also says that we don't do that, and therefore we come under God's wrath. And the other thing that I just wanted to say about this first section on the Gentiles is this. You'll notice there, look at verse 24. Now, this is after Paul has said that although they knew God, they didn't glorify. Look at verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts became darkened. They claimed to be wise, but they became fools. They exchanged the glory of God for images. They exchanged God himself. They exchanged the person of God for the things that God has made. And let's not just say this is just the problem of the Gentile. This is to do with us as well. This relates to us. Each of us here are guilty of idolatry. Each of us are responsible for giving our affections to the things that God's made above that of God himself. That's idolatry. It's not the stuff that's just made out of wooden stones and found in the Amazon jungle. This is idolatry, and this is what Paul is referring to here, that we can exchange the glory of God by loving the things that he's made more than him himself. And then what Paul says is that if we continue to do that, if we continue to sin against God, that God has every right to give us over to something worse. Now, the wonderful thing is this, that God loves us, and he has, as it were, these invisible reins of grace upon us, that he's constantly speaking to us, constantly pulling us back from going ahead to our own ruin. But the problem is, the issue is this, as we continue to say no to God, God progressively lets go of the reins. When I was a lot younger, I used to ride horses. I used to do some work on cattle properties for my uncle. And I learned through that there are horses that develop hard mouths. In other words, through misuse of the reins and bad riders, pulling on the reins, they pull the bit pulls into the mouth of the horse, the corners of its mouth, and that becomes hard, so that the horse becomes almost unusable because it cannot be managed. It doesn't respond to the right. And that is what Paul is intimating here, that God can give us over. He can eventually get to the stage where you want to run that way, I let go. And it's perfectly within his justice to do that, to let us to run to our own ruin. It's the worst thing that God can do for anyone. So that is the story there. And things go from bad to worse. You see that, do we not see that with Judas? How could a man sell the Son of Man for some pieces of silver? It doesn't happen just like that. It happens by a man just beginning, taking a few coins out of the purse along the way. Unrestrained, God lets go, and the worst does happen. And it's for that reason that God's wrath is against those who do not have the privilege of the special revelation that the Jew has, for example. Now, let's look at the moralists very quickly. Let's look at, this is almost self-explanatory here. Chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, and it's interesting to note how Paul uses you when he's talking about the moralists. You. When he's talking about the Jew, it's you. So look here. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on somebody else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you, the judge, pass judgment and are doing the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth, so that when you, a mere man, a mere human, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things yourself, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is to lead you to repentance? You know, Francis Schaeffer, I think, explained this very, very well. He talked about the fact that it's as if there's an invisible tape recorder hanging around the necks of every one of us. And so as we set up these standards and we say, oh, Mrs. So-and-so, did you see? Oh, my goodness, I would never do that. And so we have these standards by which we judge others, and all God needs to do on the day of judgment is this, is to play that back to us. And we see at the very points at which we judged others that we've set ourselves up as God in that sense. We have been guilty of the same things ourselves. And that condemns us. We are condemned. Paul says that is so serious. That brings us under the wrath of God. That brings us under God's judgment. Now, what's the point? This is indeed the flight from hell, is it not? What's the point of all of this? The point is, friends, is to show us that we are without hope. That's the point of this. We are all moralists. We are. At some point, we identify the faults of others and yet are guilty of those same things ourselves. Look at Paul says in verse 6, God will repay each person according to what they have done. Verse 12, we've commented upon. Let's look at it again. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. The Gentile does not have the law, but he has what we've been saying. He has that revelation of God that's there in nature, speaking to him or her. So they don't have the law, but they perish apart from the law. And then he says, all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. You want to be declared righteous by God in accordance with the law, you keep the law. Now that very quickly brings us into the third section, the Jews, the religious. Let's look at this. Verse 17. Now you call yourself a Jew. You rely on the law. You boast of your relationship with God. You know his will. You approve what is superior because you're instructed by the law. If you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, doesn't this sound like a wonderful, you know, wouldn't this be great for church growth? You know, convincing guide for others, teaching the little children, an instructor of those who come through the door. And what Paul says, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And then Paul says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, oh, I'm so proud of God's law. Do you dishonor God by breaking the law? And the next bit implies that we do. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And could the same not be said of the church in society? And then what Paul says, you see, the religious wants to have almost like an idol, want to turn something that God's given into an idol. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, it's as if you've not been circumcised. And so then, and here it goes back again to the Gentile, if those, Gentiles not uncircumcised Gentiles, if those who are not circumcised, group one, if they keep the law requirements, will they not be regarded as if they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, Jew, you religious one, even though you have both the written code, the law, and circumcision, and yet are a lawbreaker. Paul goes on, a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Paul says, not all Israel are Israel. There's more to being a Jew than being a Jew. A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a Jew is one who is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, a circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. And the same could be said of being a Christian, is it not? A Christian is not one who is one outwardly. And baptism is not something that's merely outward. It's all to do with the heart, by the Spirit. Now, in chapter 3, Paul is initially a little concerned. He's been a bit hard on the Jew, you must admit. This has been hard going. And so the Jew is probably thinking, you know, what's it worth? No value in being a Jew. Paul says, but wait, there is. Because to you Jews, God has entrusted his oracles. He's entrusted his word to you. So there's much value in every way. All right? But what Paul will go on to say is that in itself does not count for anything. Let's go down to chapter 3, verse 9. And let's sum this up, shall we? What shall we conclude then? Do we, and what we, Paul means Jews there, do we Jews have any advantage? Well, it's just said, of course, that it's advantageous being a Jew because God's entrusted his history to you, his oracles, the prophets and so on. But then he says, not at all. There's no real advantage in being a Jew. In terms of salvation, in terms of eternal life, in terms of relationship with God, it's not down to that. We have made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike, and this is a profound statement, he says, are all under the power of sin. In other words, there's something going on that contributes to us being who we are, contributes to us being lawbreakers. This is a fallen world. And we agree with that. We agree with the voice of the evil one. We agree with our sinful desires. And we transgress. And it's because of this power of sin that's at work. Paul will talk about this later on and what God has done about that. But Jew and Gentile alike are under the power of sin. And then he draws from the Old Testament these verses, particularly from the Psalms. And look how the word no one, how all-inclusive it is here. For there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks for God. Don't get the idea, friends, that if you're a Christian, it's because you sought after God. No. Paul says it can't happen. No one seeks after God unless God first seeks after us. Unless God makes us willing to seek after him. That's all of his grace and mercy. No one seeks for God, left to ourselves. All have turned away. We've all together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Now, let's be careful here. This is what theologians call our depravity, right? And it's been called total depravity, by which it means it doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could possibly be, but it does mean that sin has touched every part of who we are. Do we love even in our fallen state? Yes, we do. But do we love as we ought to love? No, we don't. Sin has affected even our capacity to love as we ought to love. So in that sense, there is no one who does good. In that sense, we've become worthless. And then, so that's friends, is in the Godward sense. But then there's the wickedness. Verse 13, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. We're deceitful with ourselves and with other people. The poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace, they just do not know. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. Then he says, now we know that whatever the law says, the commandments, it says it to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. We are all accountable to God. We've all fallen short of what God requires. And then he says, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. You know, we're standing in the court, we're standing in the dock, we're the accused, and the judge asks us, have we got anything to say? And we know we can't say anything. We know our guilt. We are speechless. Every mouth is silenced. And then Paul says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. We just can't do it. And I think that that verse 22, where Paul says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all miss the mark. Now, the plane's got to come in and land. And there's a wonderful holiday destination ahead for us. But we've just had a flight from hell. And we're going to settle down. We're going to land. And as we touch down, these words come to us. But now. What was it Neil Armstrong said when they landed on the moon? Anyone remember? Sorry, Ken?
Thank goodness.
No, thank goodness. He probably said that as well. One great, what is it? One small step for man. And a, you know, we hit that. I mean, how many years? What's 20 odd years, 30 years, whatever, after the event? We're still hearing it. As if it's the most wonderful words ever spoken. Friends, let me tell you, these are the most wonderful words ever spoken. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known to us. Those 52 whatever verses we've looked at this evening spell doom. But the doom points to this wonderful, wonderful remedy, this wonderful, wonderful grace from God, this but now that God does something apart from our keeping the law, because we can't keep the law. We can't measure up. We don't measure up. We've all become worthless. And there's no hope. But there's God's but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. And friends, that's where I want to leave it tonight. I want you to come back next week and hear the really good news about the outworking of that. Let's pray. Our Father, to some it would seem a strange thing to say that we are thankful for your wrath, but we know that the glory, the gospel would be an insipid, pale, powerless, undesirable, unneeded thing, really, if there was not your righteous anger against sin. And so we are thankful that you are a God who moves against sin. We're thankful that you are like that, because we know that you wouldn't be a God worth worshipping. You wouldn't be a God worth knowing unless you were angry against sin. And so we thank you for that, but we're also concerned because we are aware that you must be angry with our sin. You don't pick and choose your sinners. You're angry against sin. And so you're angry against our sin. But Father, we thank you for the foretastes we've just considered now of your glory, of your grace. And we pray, Father, that when we enter into it next week, that it will wonderfully come alive to us, and we'll find ourselves thanking you even more. Be with us, Father, we pray. Go with us into this week and help us to glorify you in our words and in our thoughts and in all our deeds. Help us to live for you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. We said we'd ask to have a chance for questions, so if you've got questions, feel free to shoot.